Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. that there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles, or causes an abomination, or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So reads the Word of God. Well, let's commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer tonight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that we can gather together in your most holy and glorious presence through our beloved Saviour Jesus Christ. Lord, what an amazing thing it is that we, mere wretched creatures of dust, can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in your holy place. We rejoice in the merits of our Saviour. We rejoice in his blood and in his perfect righteousness. We thank you that we come clothed in him tonight, that you look upon us complete in him, and we thank you that we are fully accepted in the Beloved. We thank you, Lord God, that in spite of our waywardness and sinfulness, we thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ goes on and on, cleansing us from every stain. And we thank you, Lord, that our justification can never be severed, can never alter. We thank you that that legal standing in your presence is secure and sound for all eternity. We thank you that we are justified freely forever. And we thank you, too, for your wonderful presence with us. We thank you, Lord, that you have taken up residence in the hearts and lives of your children. And we do praise you for this amazing thing, that we are your holy temple here tonight, the habitation of God through the Spirit. Oh Lord, open our eyes, we pray tonight, to understand these things. Lord, to realize, Father, experientially, Lord, your amazing presence with us. And to know what it is, Lord, to be your church here upon this earth. And we do pray, Lord God, that you would fill us with joy and rejoicing, and with that holy expectancy and anticipation of those things that are yet to come, that glorious inheritance of the saints in light. Father, we thank you, Lord God, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And we do pray that we may indeed, like Abraham of old, look for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Lord, we pray that you would indeed visit us, Lord, this night. Draw near to each one of us as we draw near to you. And we pray that you would indeed open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your word this evening. We pray that we may rejoice in the riches and the treasures and those things that you have laid up for those who love you. And we do pray that we may set our affection on these things which are above and not on things on the earth. We pray that you would strengthen us and bless us this evening. And to you we'll be careful to give the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're fast approaching the conclusion to our studies in the book of the Revelation. For my part, it has gone all too quickly. I hope that's your experience also. This evening we come to the penultimate chapter, chapter 21. Let's turn to it in our Bibles. Well, in our recent studies together in this book, we have seen the wonderful vision of how the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with all his enemies. He has overthrown them one by one. He has dealt with all evil and all violent opposition to his kingdom and to his church and to his rule and dominion. You remember how in chapter 18 we saw how he brought down Babylon the harlot, the great prostitute who had deceived the nations. He brought her down to the ground, to dust and ashes, never to arise again. And then in chapter 19 we saw how he dealt with Satan's two right-hand men, the beast and the false prophet, and how he cast them into the lake of fire. And then last Thursday evening in our study in chapter 20 we saw how he finally dealt with Satan, the dragon, the serpent himself, and cast him into that lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. And we read how they are tormented night and day, forever and ever. And then having dealt with his enemies, we saw at the climax of chapter 20 how he ushered in the final judgment. And we saw that awesome and solemn scene as the books of heaven were opened and the dead, small and great, were caused to stand before the one who sat on that great white throne. And we learnt that awful lesson that those whose names were not written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. And then at the climax of that 20th chapter, we also saw how death and Hades were also cast into the lake of fire. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. All enemies have been made Christ's footstool. They have been overcome one by one. And now there is only one thing that remains, and that is the ushering in of the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. And that is the glorious theme that we find here in chapters 21 and 22. Now this evening we're going to focus our thoughts simply upon chapter 21. And as we look at this chapter, you'll notice that it is clearly divided into two parts. In verses 1 to 8, John saw the vision of all things new. And then in verses 9 to 27, he saw that tremendous vision of the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Now let's first of all look at the first thing that John saw, the vision of all things new. And you'll notice that that word new occurs no less than four times in this opening section of the chapter. It's clearly the key word. In verse 5, we're told that it is a vision of everything new. It's not just one or two things, but now everything becomes new. He says there in that fifth verse, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" But what is it that becomes new? And there are three things that John saw in this vision. In the first place, he saw a new heavens and a new earth. In that opening verse of the chapter, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Now pictured here is that wonderful recreation of the entire universe, the ushering in of a new heaven and a new earth. Back in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, we have of course the picture of the original creation. We read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And we read how in six literal days, out of nothing, God brought this vast universe into existence. God spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. But the Bible is quite clear that this original creation is not going to go on forever. Matter is not eternal, as some people suggest. No, no, this present universe is going to come to a dramatic and a climatic end. It's going to pass away. You remember how the Lord Jesus foretold this. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall never pass away." You see, we have that glorious contrast between God's unchanging words and a changing and a decaying world. The present heaven and earth are heading for a removal, for a complete change, for the ushering in of a new heavens and a new earth. You remember how Peter speaks of this in his second letter, chapter 3. In verse 12 he says, "Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." But this is not just a New Testament vision, a New Testament expectation, but it's revealed right the way through the scriptures. We find it in the Old Testament. In Psalm 102, the psalmist says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 65, verse 17, God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." You see, friends, it's important to remember that God's plan of redemption not only concerns the human race, but it is much bigger, much grander, in that it includes the whole created universe. You see, when sin entered into the world, it affected not only our first parents and all their seed, but it affected the entire creation, the heavens and the earth. You remember how God placed that curse upon the ground. He said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." You see, the whole universe is out of joint because of sin and because of the fall. What we see around us today is nature red in tooth and claw. And the whole Bible anticipates that day when creation shall be delivered from that curse. You remember how Paul puts it so clearly in Romans 8. He speaks of the creation subject to frustration and to futility. He speaks of the creation at this present time in a state of bondage, a bondage to corruption and to decay. He speaks of creation literally standing on tiptoes, anticipating that glorious day of its liberation, when it shall be free from the curse, when there shall be ushered in a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Creation is groaning, and it's longing for that day of its liberation. But how is this going to take place, you say? How is it going to happen? Well, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. And you may like to turn with me in your Bibles to that passage. 2 Peter chapter 3, reading from verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells." Peter tells us exactly what's going to happen. He tells us that there's going to be a big bang. The world didn't begin as a result of a big bang, but it's certainly going to end in a big bang. There is going to be a big explosion. There's going to be a great fire, a conflagration that's going to burn up the existing order of things. The elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. The present order of things will pass away. All these things will be dissolved, ready for the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the vital question that confronts us this evening is, will this new creation correspond to the original, or will the two be entirely different? You see, there are some people who read these words from 2 Peter 3, they read these words in Revelation 21, and they immediately come to the conclusion that what we have here is a picture of complete annihilation, the complete destruction of the present heaven and earth. We're told that they will be obliterated in a moment of time, they'll be dissolved, they will be no more, and then God will create a fresh, a brand new heaven and earth. Now, it's important to notice that there are two words for new in the Greek New Testament. The first word is the word neos. It's a word which refers to something which is brand new, fundamentally new, something that has been brought into existence for the first time, something that is new in origin, new in time. But there is also a second word that is used, and it's the word kainos. And kainos does not refer to something brand new, fundamentally new, something that has never existed before. Rather, it refers to something which is new in character and in quality. And it is this second word, kainos, that is used both in 2 Peter 3, verse 12, and also in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And also where God says, "Behold, I create everything new." And so what we have here in the New Testament is not a picture of annihilation, of complete obliteration, God destroying the original creation. No, no, Satan will not have the pleasure of seeing God destroy his original creation, because God's creation is good. Although, of course, it has been marred and corrupted by sin, yet even now today we still see marks of God's glory and of God's handiwork. It speaks to us of God's divine, invisible attributes. And the earth is the Lord, says the psalmist, even after the fall and the fullness of it. No, no, Satan is not going to have the joy and the satisfaction of seeing God destroy and obliterate his original creation. This fire that Peter speaks about is not an obliterating fire, an annihilating fire. It's a purifying fire. It's a fire that's going to purge the present heavens and earth. It's going to burn up all the evil works. It's going to remove every trace of sin and bloodshed. It's going to remove all the destructive forces, the violent forces of nature, all the results of the curse of the fall, the thorns and the thistles and the briars. It's all going to be burnt up. It's going to be cleansed and purified. And just as the phoenix arises out of the ashes, so from this great conflagration there will rise a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. A new heavens, a new earth. But you'll notice that there is one thing that will be different. There will be one difference, and it's brought out here in the end of verse 1. There will be no more sea. No more sea. How sad Cliff will be. He wants to play about in his boats. Now why is this? It sounds strange, doesn't it? It sounds wrong. How can you think of the earth without any sea? Because the sea covers two parts of this present earth. We've got these massive oceans all around us. Why should there be no more sea? And I think the reason is firstly because we are a land-living people. The sea to us is an alien environment. And even to people who play about in ships and on boats, they are the first to recognize, even the most hardened seamen, that the sea can be a cruel place. And not one of those seamen goes out without fear and trepidation. They know what can happen. In a moment of time, the sea can be whipped up into a stormy experience, leading to their ultimate ruin. And as we read through Scripture, we discover that the sea is often a picture of unrest, isn't it? And the raging, the roaring of the nations. Isaiah says that the wicked are restless, like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And it was that false prophet that arose out of the sea. And so in the new situation, God is going to remove the sea. There's going to be no destructive force, nothing to frighten, nothing to terrify us in the eternal state. There should be no more sea. But lest Cliff should be disappointed, there will be a river. There will be a river flowing through, that river of the water of life. So John saw a new heaven and new earth. Secondly, he saw the new Jerusalem, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now, why is it described as New Jerusalem? Well, clearly because it stands in marked contrast to the old, original Jerusalem, the physical, literal city that sits upon that hill of Zion, even now in Palestine. The New Jerusalem is altogether different. This is a heavenly city. It's a holy city. It's a city that comes down from heaven, from God. And you'll notice that it's not a literal city. It's a spiritual, a symbolic city. Because it actually represents you and me, the bride. The city is the bride. And the bride is the city. And we are that bride through God's redeeming love and grace. And what a glorious picture this is of the church in her glorified form being presented on that day to the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. He saw the New Jerusalem. And then thirdly, he saw the new fellowship. Verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. John saw the new fellowship. And what we have recorded here is really the essence and the heart of God's glorious covenant, isn't it? Do you remember the very essence of God's covenant relationship, where he has promised to be our God and we to be his people? He condescends to enter into this gracious, saving relationship with his people. We see this in the Old Testament, in God's election of the nation of Israel, how he set them apart as a nation for himself. He promised to be their God and they to be his people. And he gave them those wonderful and glorious promises. He promised to dwell among them. And you remember how that became a reality in the building of that tabernacle in the wilderness, which was literally the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people. There in that innermost compartment, the Holy of Holies, God dwells in his Shekinah glory above the cherubim. God dwelling and tabernacling amongst his people. But although this is wonderful, although this is glorious, yet in a sense this was really, for the Israelites, an external relationship. Because you remember how they were grouped outside, they had to remain in the outer courts. And only one man out of the entire nation, and only on one occasion in the year, the Jewish high priest could enter the immediate presence of God on that Day of Atonement. But when we come to the New Testament, and the ratifying of that new covenant with our Saviour's blood, when our Lord Jesus died upon that cross and said, It is finished, the veil in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, signifying access into the immediate presence of God for every believing sinner. And by virtue of the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, God no longer dwells in buildings, but God dwells in the hearts and lives of his people. Our bodies are the very temples and the dwelling place of God. Friends, what a thrilling, what a tremendous thought this is. This Almighty God, the High and Holy One, who inhabits eternity, dwells with him also, who is of a humble and a contrite heart. This great Creator is dwelling in your heart and in mine. A tremendous thought. But even though this is wonderful and thrilling, there is still a sense of imperfection about it, because we're still in the body. We're still in this world of sin and shame. We're still subject to sin and to temptation. We're living in this veil of tears, where there is sorrow and crying and suffering and pain and disease and death. But oh, thank God that in the eternal state, we shall in that day enter into the most perfect, the most intimate fellowship with the Lord and for all eternity. It will then that the covenant will be fully and finally consummated and realized. God tabernacling amongst his people. God dwelling with you and with me. On that day we shall see him face to face, and we shall be with him for all eternity. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things will have passed away. Friends, what a prospect, what a certainty. But then, having seen the vision of all things new, the scene changes again in verses 12, not to 14 as I put here, but to the end of the chapter, where John sees the vision of the holy city. Look at verse 12. Well, this should be from verse 9. Sorry, I don't know why I've got 12 to 14. I've gone hopelessly astray there. But from verses 9 to 27, if you've got a pen, you can cross me out and put that correction in. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, it's very important that we understand this evening that this vision before us is not a description of heaven. It's not a description of heaven. We so often take it as such. This is a passage that is so often read at the funeral of a loved one. And many of our great hymns take up this terminology of the New Jerusalem and the Holy City as a picture of heaven. But it is not literally a description of heaven. Yes, it's got everything to do with heaven, but it is not actually heaven itself. Because as we have already seen in this vision, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is the bride. The bride is the city, and the city is the bride. This is a wonderful picture of the church in her glorified state. It's a picture of what's going to be true for you and for me. And the first thing that John focuses upon as he looks at the holy city is its glory. He sees the glory of the church. Look at verse 11. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The church is shining. The church has a brilliance about her. The church has a fire. The church is filled with resplendent glory, shining forth. It's a bright light. It's like the jasper stone. Now, it's very difficult to interpret what these stones are in the book of the Revelation, because over the centuries they have changed meaning and we've lost their identity. And many of the stones that we know today are quite different from these stones that are mentioned in the Bible. And this is certainly clear with regard to the jasper that is mentioned here. Because our jasper stone is not a translucent stone. But this one is. It's translucent. It's clear as crystal. It's a white stone. And the authorities are generally agreed that this must refer to our diamond. And I would agree with that. There is no stone that is more precious, more valuable, more wonderful than the diamond. When you find a near perfect diamond, when it's cut and when it's beautifully polished, you have a stone that reflects the light in a tremendous way. It splits all the colours of the spectrum into that rainbow. And we have the fire, the brilliance of the diamond shining out. And this is a wonderful picture of the church, of you and me in that day. We're going to shine brightly with resplendent glory. And what is this glory? Well, it's a picture of the glory of God shining through the church. It's all God's infinite perfections reflected in your life and in mine. And isn't this the fulfillment of our Saviour's prayer in John 17? Where he prayed, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." You see, we're going to spend eternity gazing upon the glory of the Lamb. We're going to see him as he really is, in all his glory, in all his reflected holiness and purity and beauty. And that glory will be reflected in your life and mine. We're not going to simply behold that glory, we're actually going to be partakers of it. We're going to share in his glory. John says, when we see him, then we shall be like him. His glory shall be reflected in us. And we shall be presented that perfect bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing, a glorious church. But then he saw the security of the church. Verse 12. He saw that this church was surrounded by a wall. And you'll notice that this wall had gates and foundations. And it was a very high wall. In the vision, we're told that it measured 220 feet high. No enemy could possibly scale a wall like that. Now, of course, we don't build walled cities in our country today. But we still have evidence of ones from the past. The great city of York. That wonderful wall around the city. Or even around Canterbury, or a city like Chichester, who's still got some of the walls present and existing. Walled cities, and the purpose of these walls were for fortification, to keep out marauding armies, and to protect the inhabitants inside. And here in this glorious vision, the church is surrounded by an impenetrable wall. Now, you may be wondering, well, why does the church need a wall in the eternal state? Because there are no enemies left. Every one has been dealt with. So why does the church need to be secure and fortified by this huge wall? And I think the reason is because this is something that is not only true of the church then, it's true of the church here and now. This is true not only for the church triumphant, but also for the church militant. The church is fortified. The church is surrounded by an impenetrable wall. You see, here is John writing to these seven churches in Asia. These churches that were being severely persecuted. Many of their loved ones had died and been put to the sword. And they must have really wondered whether the church would ever outlast the first century. But here John is able to give them this wonderful picture of the church of Jesus Christ, strengthened and fortified and surrounded by this great wall. You see, the church is impenetrable. The church of Jesus Christ is indestructible. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And even now we can truly sing with the hymn writer, "With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes." Yes, the church is surrounded by an impenetrable wall. And then the wall has gates and foundations. And on them are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And we've seen in previous studies that these two represent the complete church of the Lord Jesus Christ in both the Old Testament and in the New. In other words, here, in the eternal state, the church will be complete. Every one of God's elect will be there. Not one will be missing. The feeblest saints shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way, the security of the church. And then thirdly, the intimacy of the church's fellowship with God. Look at verse 15. This is a strange picture. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed. Now you may be thinking, well, how is this a picture? How do you get this symbolic picture of the church's intimacy with God? Well, look at the dimensions of this city. They are huge. We are told here that the length measured 12,000 stadia, or furlongs, which is literally 1,400 miles. You see, this really puts the death knell to those premillennialists who believe that there is going to be a literal rebuilding of the city and the temple in Jerusalem. Here, the picture is of one 1,400 miles in length. It's the measurement from London to Athens. That's the length. And we are told that the width is as great as its length. And its height is as great as its width. It's an enormous structure. And it's a perfect cube. It's a perfect cube. And where else do you find a perfect cube in the Bible? We find it in the tabernacle and in the temple of the Old Testament. We see it in that innermost compartment, the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt in his Shekinah glory. And the beautiful symbolism and picture here is that in the New Jerusalem, in the eternal state, God will dwell amongst all his people. Here we see the dwelling, the tabernacling of God with men. The whole city should be filled with the glory of the Lord. And friends, we shall enter into that intimacy of fellowship as never before, as we are there in the very Holy of Holies. And then finally, the scene concludes with a description of the life of the church. Verse 22, John says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light." Have you ever wondered what we're going to be doing in the eternal state? Some people think that we're just going to be permanently unemployed. That we're just going to be lounging around on clouds playing harps. But of course nothing could be further from the truth. We are going to be engaged in that highest of activity, the worship and the service of the Lamb. Notice there is no temple in the New Jerusalem. There doesn't need to be any temple because there'll be no going to church on that day. It won't be, well, it's 10:30, we better set off to church this morning and we'll go this evening at 6:30 and maybe once or twice in the week. No, there will be no set service times, because heaven is going to be a time of perpetual worship, unceasing worship. There's no night there, there will be no sleeping. We shall be worshipping night and day, forever and forever. The Almighty and the Lamb are the temple, and we shall be there as true worshippers for the rest of our lives. And then there will be service. We have this picture in verse 24 of the kings of the earth bringing their glory and honour into it. "And the gates shall not be shut, and they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it." It's a picture of the nations bringing their homage, doing obeisance, coming offering their service, bringing honour and glory and majesty to him. We shall spend eternity serving the Lamb. My friends, what a tremendous picture, what a scene we have in this 21st chapter. May God open our eyes to see the wonder of these things, and may we ever live in the light of this blessed hope, this blessed certainty. This is not just pie in the sky, this is This is not just the words of men. Menno John was commanded to write, "These words are faithful and true. These things are sure and certain to come to pass." And may it be said of us, as it was said of those of old, that heaven was in them before they were in heaven. And may we, as we have this hope in us, purify ourselves, even as He is pure. Amen.